All right, so Luke chapter 1, we'll continue on today, looking at verses 26 through 38, looking at the promised Messiah. But I just kind of want to recap where we are from last week. Last week we began the gospel according to Luke, and really looking at Luke's introduction, how he's writing to this guy named Theophilus, who we talked about was most likely some type of a Roman official. And also how he went into there, kind of going through the background. Luke's very much of a historian, and he talked about, introduced us to a couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth, and about how they were both from priestly families, and it was Zacharias's once in a lifetime shot to be able to offer incense there in the temple, and it was an exciting thing. And the angel Gabriel shows up to him and announces to him that they're going to have kids, and they were older, and they were well stricken in years, as the King James tells us, and yet they were going to be given this son, and his son was going to be named John the Baptist, and we'll see him a little bit more in a little while. But that's really where we were what we looked at last week. But I just want to focus a little bit on three verses that we covered last week to remind ourselves of kind of the central issue. So in Luke chapter 1, looking at verse 15, the angel Gabriel says to Zacharias, as he's there in the tabernacle before the altar of incense, he says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord," speaking of this son that's going to be given to Zacharias and Elizabeth. It says, "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So this was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. This was going to be the opening act, if you will, to get the crowd ready for the Messiah to come on the scene. And so now, with that said, we kind of move on to the progression to what we're going to see here in verses 26 through 38 is the promised Messiah who's going to follow John the Baptist. Gabriel is going to show up, and he's going to talk to Mary, who is going to be the mother of the Messiah. So we're going to look at four things today in these verses. We'll see the announcement, the response, the encouragement, and the submission. So I'd like to read these verses up front. So Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke writes, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. For behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So a little differences we're going to see today is how Mary responds, kind of in opposition to how Zacharias responded last week to Gabriel's announcements. But so we'll spend the majority of our time in this first section, the announcement, looking at verses 26 through 33. Verse 26 says, "Now in the sixth month." In the sixth month. What sixth month? What most likely refers to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Look back at verses 24 and 25. We see Luke writes, "Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he has looked on me to take away my reproach among the people.'" So it's perhaps a sixth month now that the angel Gabriel now comes to Mary. Now, it's important to remember, though, as we look at that and we see those words in the sixth month, that we remind ourselves that we're dealing with real history here, okay? We're dealing with real timelines. This is not some saga about a people who lived long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, okay? My wife and I have differences in our likes and dislikes. She likes more reality-based things. I like, when I read a book or watch a movie, I like it to be something so far-fetched it doesn't have to make me think of reality. I like fantasy. I like Lord of the Rings. I like these kinds of things. But never at any time am I going around in my backyard looking for hobbits. Okay, I realize that it's not real. But when we come to the Bible, we have to realize this is real. And sometimes there are things that challenge us. In the Old Testament, we've got a donkey who talks. Oh, man. But it's real. It's a real occurrence. These are things that actually happen. So constantly remind yourself of that in the Scriptures, because there can be this tendency, and it's happened, especially in liberal churches, to really spiritualize everything. Well, this isn't really actual events, but there's truths behind it. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. And so we need to realize, okay, Luke is writing actual history for us. There's a point to it. And now we see the sixth month, the angel Gabriel. So he's a little bit busy at this time of year, you know, a busy angel. He's gone to visit Zacharias. Now he's coming to visit Mary. And it's interesting, I looked up, did a little study on Gabriel, and he only shows up in two books. He only shows up in the book of Daniel, and he shows up here in the book of Luke. And so he may show up other places, but maybe not by name. But he appears by name with messages in the book of Daniel and then here in the book of Luke. And notice it says that he was sent by God. So it wasn't like Gabriel got bored in heaven. He's like cruising around like, I want to go talk to some humans, you know, see what's going on. He was on a mission from God. And we have to remember that because angels in the Scripture are always portrayed as God's servants. And they really have two primary uses. Either they're sent as messengers, like we see with Gabriel, or they're sent as deliverers. They're sent as someone who rescues people out of a situation. And I like what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, regarding angels. It says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. It's kind of exciting to think about. You know, I'm going to be friendly to people, to strangers, because it might just be an angel. Now, don't think that angels are so sorry at disguising themselves that you'll be able to figure it out. Yeah, I saw that wing sticking out from under his overcoat, you know, or whatever. It's not going to be like that. And so it's exciting to think about that, you know. And I've had different occurrences in my life where Brandon and I got together after the fact and like, I wonder. Or maybe there was just a weird person. So I'm not sure about that. But there is a word of warning when it comes to angels. And angels figure prominently in the Scriptures. We can't get around that. But they're not always good. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to keep you awake this morning. We're going to have quite a few places to turn. So turn right to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because it's interesting, if you ever take time to do a study on different religions, a lot of them have started with these angels appearing to people. Mormonism, Islam, and a variety of others have begun with these supposed angels appearing to people and giving them this supposed message from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 13, Paul gives a warning, talking about, you know, false teachers. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Why do I mention this kind of in passing? Just as a warning. I've read books and stories of people, you know, this angel appears to them and sits on their bed and tells them, you know, Jesus is just a way, but there's many other ways, and, you know, and all these kind of goofy things. Just be careful. Be careful. And be careful of what you read and what you believe, because any angel that appears as an angel of light but says something contrary to the word of God is not sent by God. It's not a messenger from God. And, you know, it goes in waves. It's not happening right now, but there's been times where people are just obsessed with angels. You know, and there's angels on TV and angel books and angels in, you know, the bookstore and angels everywhere. And it's like, well, what's going on here? And, you know, Satan is, he's the father of lies. And he will use angels who appear to be good to deceive. Now, back to Luke chapter 1. Well, a little too far, that was Isaiah. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says, continuing on here, that he was sent by God, Gabriel was sent by God, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Named Nazareth. Now, if you know anything about Israel, this is in northern Israel. And it's a little town in northern Israel. Now, this is very close to Gentile regions. And so there was some Gentile influence in this region. That was part of the reason why they were looked down upon by the people in southern Israel, the people in the area of Jerusalem. And really, they were just considered backwoods. They were considered, hicks. They were considered with contempt by the other Jews. Anything about this in our nation? We can think of it. Again, don't say this because we don't know where people are from. But you can think of in your mind, can anything good come from that state? No, I don't think so. You know, you have a certain state in your mind that immediately comes up that you think that about. And that's how the people thought that about Nazareth. That's how they thought about Galilee. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to John. This won't be very far to turn. Just over one book. To John chapter 1, verses 43 through 46. Jesus is gathering up some disciples. So as we look at John chapter 1, verse 43, it says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" That was the attitude toward Nazareth. That was the attitude, is this is not a good place. The Messiah from Nazareth? That's in a sense like saying, you know, the Messiah came from the wrong side of the tracks. The Messiah came from the wrong area. How can that be? Well, I want you to turn to another place that we see of this being true. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Continue turning right. To 1 Corinthians, past Romans. And we kind of shed a little more light on this, on how God would choose to have his son born in Nazareth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, Paul kind of reminds the Corinthians of who they are. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh." You guys aren't Rhodes Scholars, okay? He says, "Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" I love that. I love that, because then that reminds us, hey, that's who we are. Not really that wise, not really that great, not really that powerful, not really that wonderful. But that's who God chooses to use. And so the lesson from God choosing to have a son born in Nazareth is to us to realize that God uses people that are lightly esteemed by the world. Okay? I get these dumb emails all the time about, you know, being this who's who's book. You know, you've been elected to be in this who's who's book. You know why that is? Because I can pay them money to put me in some book that no one ever looks at. Yeah, I don't think so. Deletes. Okay? And so the thing is, though, when it comes to the world, we're never going to be in the who's who. We're going to be in the who's he. That's who we're going to be in the world's eyes. But those are the people that God uses. The people that the world despises from places the world despises. And as I was thinking about this and meditating upon it, immediately what came to my mind is a story of all these Gospel for Asia missionaries. Of these people that come from places that the world despises. They live in huts with no electricity, no plumbing, and they live in these places and they share the gospel, and then people are being saved, and those are the people that God esteems. Those are the people that God appreciates. Those are the people that are something special. So we have to realize that, because there's this tendency within Christianity, man, if only somebody like Brad Pitt would get saved. Yeah. Man, what a good-looking ambassador he would be for the Lord. You know, and if he would get saved, and that's not how God uses people. God uses the people that are of no account and makes something out of them. And so we have to always keep that in mind. And to me, that's a great encouragement to realize my Messiah came from a place that nobody cared about, that everybody despised. That's a really, really amazing thing. So back to Luke chapter 1, verse 27 now. says that Gabriel was sent here to Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So to a virgin, okay? It's just right out there. Mary was a virgin at this time. That's what he's talking about. Okay. Now, what's interesting is you look at the cultural study of the time. The idea is really that Mary is anywhere from like 14 to 16 years old at this time. Real young girl. It's kind of scandalous to us, right? We think about that. You know, that's how it was back in those days. They would marry very, very young. And so, you know, there's nothing illicit about it, as we're going to see here. But it's pretty interesting to think about that our Savior was born to a teen mother. It's kind of weird, you know. Man, we think that she needs to be a little more mature and everything, but that's how the Lord chose to do it. So she was likely no older than 16 at this time. And both Matthew and Luke make pains to tell us that Mary was a virgin. Now, there are few things more mocked in Christianity and scorned both outside of the church and inside the church than the virgin birth. It's something that's, you know, it's even in witnessing, because if you witness to someone who's esteemed by the world, you know, you kind of want to skip over that part, you know, kind of want to dance around that. And some have even, you know, said, well, it's only mentioned in Matthew and Luke and not in Mark and John. Why don't Mark and John mention the virgin birth? Well, Mark, he just comes out with guns blaring, you know, and Mark, Jesus is already grown and on the scene at that time. But then John, he has a whole different perspective, and he has a whole different reason for writing his book. But it's interesting. I read the story, and I don't know if it's true. It seems like some of these sermon illustrations are just made up. But it's useful anyway. That there was a guy that was candidating to be a professor at this Bible college, and they asked him about the virgin birth, and he said, "Well, I don't believe in the virgin birth because it's only in two out of the four Gospels." And the old wise professor said to him, "How many times does God have to tell you something before you believe it?" And so I think that that's very good. If God says something once, if he included it in one gospel, well then if I'm a Bible-believing Christian, I'm going to believe it. But yet he says it twice. And so, hey, that's double. I believe it even more. Now, there's no escaping the fact, though, that the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus had no earthly father. There's no escaping that fact, that he was conceived apart from the normal sexual relationship that produces children. And I'm convinced that this was first prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15, the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I really believe that speaks of the virgin birth, even at that time. And I remember reading the Bible before I ever really started going to church or anything and reading that verse, and it was the Holy Spirit just, hey, that's about Jesus. You know, he is the one that crushes the serpent's head. He is the one who defeated Satan at the cross. And so this is a sticking point for a lot of people. And I just want to encourage you, I want to encourage me, that we can't throw out essential doctrines like the virgin birth because the world doesn't like it, because the world doesn't understand it, because the world can't conceive of that. I was thinking about that. The world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't accept it because they don't understand how it can happen, because they've never experienced that. But that's no excuse. Just because we haven't seen something happen, just because we don't understand it, doesn't mean it doesn't exist or it can't happen. Think about that. If we use that logic, then say a person, their whole lives, they were down, like say somewhere in South America in some jungle. Okay, they've never seen a computer, they've never seen an airplane, they've never seen an iPhone, they've never seen any of these things. Does that mean those things exist, don't exist? No, they exist. They're just beyond the realm of their experience. And so it is for us. The virgin birth is beyond the realm of our experience. We don't understand how it can happen. But God said it did, and I have no doubt that God has the power to make such something happen. If he can create everything out of nothing, if he can breathe life into muddy clay and make a man, then he can do this absolutely. All right, continuing on to verse 27, it says that she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. This betrothed here, it's similar to our engagement. You know, we think a person is engaged, the guy gets down on a knee and offers a ring, and they're engaged, but the thing about our engagement is we can break them at any time. The engagement's off. You know, I talk to him a week later, the engagement's on, the engagement's off, the engagement's off. Okay, I don't want to hear anymore, okay? Just invite me if there's going to be an actual wedding. But in those days, the betrothal was a lot more serious. When you were betrothed to one another, it took a certificate of divorce to break the betrothal. And so this is a serious situation. And so as we kind of put these pieces together, we realize how God works. God is not afraid of making sticky situations. I mean, you think about this. Here's Mary. She's betrothed to a man, and all of a sudden she's going to conceive a child. And wow, what is this all going to do to this relationship? God is not afraid of making things difficult. And Joseph, we'll just kind of pass by him pretty quickly here. But I just want to mention Joseph. I really think he is one of the Bible's unsung heroes. I really do. You hear very little about him, and he's kind of almost just cast aside in the whole Christmas story. But what a man he must have been, that God would allow him to be kind of the stepfather to... Can you be the stepfather to God? That's kind of creepy. You know, it's kind of a weird situation. But what an amazing man to be able to handle that and to be able to live through that. And I just think about that because it reminds me there's a lot of people that God used whose name's never in the limelight, who's, you know, never the people that we think about as, you know, one of the heroes of the faith. But I think wholeheartedly Joseph was. And just remember, man, you may kind of be a bit player, it seems, in your own eyes as far as God's plan goes. But I believe that he played a vital role. And what support Mary must have needed through this situation. It was an amazing, unique situation in the history of the world. There's no one she can call. There's no one she can talk to and say, hey, what's it like, you know, to have the Messiah as your child? This was unheard of as before then and I've heard of since. Now, it says that, that his name was Joseph of the house of David, of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah. And so as we look at the genealogies of Matthew and of Luke, we see that both Joseph and Mary were descendants of King David. And why that's important is that because the Messiah was prophesied to come from the household of David. And so Jesus had the blood of David through his mother Mary. And he also had he was the legal heir to David's throne through adoption by Joseph. And it says that the virgin's name was Mary. This is going to be kind of difficult. But what I would like you to do, and what we should all do when we come to the scriptures, is really we should empty all that we know about, or all that we think we know about Mary, okay? And just see, what does the scripture actually say about her? Because I don't think there's, perhaps, other than Jesus himself, there's no one in the scriptures who has more weird stuff said about them or more unbiblical or extra-biblical things revolving around them than Mary. If you do a word search, get out, you know, go to Blue Letter Bible and just type in Mary and see how many verses actually refer to her. It's not a whole bunch. You can memorize all the stuff in an afternoon. But there is this quantum amount of information about Mary and all these books and things that are really, I believe, unbiblical. And so we need to really look at her and say, she was an amazing young woman, but what does the scripture say about her? What does the scripture actually say about her? And I think it's important for us to tune our minds to that, to realize when someone says, okay, well, there's this apparition of Mary, you know, over in Europe, and saying this thing, and then say to myself, well, first of all, does God have dead people show up and talk to him about things? Is that really how he works throughout the scriptures? Not so much. And then also, would Mary be saying that Jesus is subservient to her? Would Mary be saying that, you know, that all roads lead to heaven? Would Mary be saying pray to her and not to God? I mean, really? Really? We need to kind of tune our minds to that. We need to have our baloney detectors on high. I was really proud on Friday night. We went on the little hayride out at Stonegate. They have a little hayride through grasslands and stuff. I think it was really neat outreach that they do. And so, you know, I pretended to not be a believer to get a lot of free stuff. No, just kidding. I didn't do that. But as we're riding there, my two girls, my older ones, Phoebe and Emma, they see in someone's yard that there's Santa bowing down to Jesus. And they flipped out. They couldn't believe it. What? What's going on here? Santa bowing down to Jesus. And it was so great because at a young age, they've been taught the scripture so well that they know that that doesn't work. And they just couldn't put it together in their minds. And I realize the sentiment, you know, Jesus is the reason for the season. But what they're doing here is they're mixing a mythical, you know, a fantastical, a fictional character with someone who's real. And my girls couldn't put it together. they realize they know that Santa's not real, and they know that Jesus is. And so what's going on here? And so I was so excited about that. That was a blessing to my heart. And we need to be like that. When we see who Mary is from the scriptures, and then we hear someone talking about her on TV or writing a book about her or video, we say, no. That's about the same as Santa bowing down to Jesus. That doesn't go together. And we need to train ourselves for that. It's very, very important. Verse 28. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." I love that. Apparently angels don't knock. And having come in. So he just walks right into her house, you know, and he begins talking to her. And he says to her, "Rejoice, rejoice." Could be translated, "Peace be with you," or "Joy be with you." So it's exciting. Now, I don't know how we would feel if an angel just walked into her house and said, "Hey, yeah, rejoice. All right, right on." And so we're going to see how she reacts to it in just a minute. But he calls her highly favored one. Highly favored one. Literally, it means full of grace one. Someone is full of grace. It's really similar to me to Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, when we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." It speaks of a person who's found favor in God's eyes, a person who God has chosen for a specific task for whatever reason. Now, it's an important point here, kind of to demythologize. I don't even know if that's a word, but Bob Coy always makes up words, so I thought I would just join in. But to realize that Mary had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that she was singled out for the unique privilege of bearing the Messiah. But there's an important point. Mary was the receiver of grace, not a dispenser of grace. And that's very vital, very vital. Because the Roman Catholic Church, to a great extent, teaches that Mary is a dispenser of grace. That in fact, if you really read their writings, that Mary is the one who sways Jesus. Because every good boy listens to his mother. And therefore, if you can sway Mary, you can sway Jesus. And on it goes. And if you think that I'm not telling the truth, then research it for yourself. But that's just really a wrong view of Mary. You know, and there's this idea that, and this happens in our culture, in our world, that the more people do something, the more validity it has. But you know what? Millions of people cry out to Mary on a daily basis for her grace, but she's not a dispenser of grace. She never was. And so just because millions of people do it doesn't make it right. It's not right. And so as we see throughout the scriptures, Mary is going to be the one who fully recognizes that Jesus is her Lord, that she is the one who submitted to him. And you look at the wedding at Cana, and Jesus kind of speaks to her somewhat sternly about that. And so we need to realize Mary was incredibly unique, incredibly privileged, an incredible saint of God. But she was just a woman, just a person like the rest of us. Now, the angel Gabriel says to her, "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you." And that's awesome. What an awesome privilege. But it's not only a privilege for Mary. As believers, we can take the words of Jesus in Matthew 28:20, where Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's really, you think about that as a believer, there's no matter how desperate the circumstance, we're never by ourselves. I just stopped and thought about that yesterday, and I thought about my life as a believer, and thought, you know what, it's weird, but I realize that on some level that I've never been alone, that he's with me as a believer. He's always there. You know, he doesn't, you know, sit down the chair next to me and talk to me and things like that, but there's just a presence. You just know that he's there. And so what a privilege we have as believers. The angel Gabriel continues, says, "Blessed are you among women." Could be translated, "You are the most happy of women." And it could be argued that Mary was the most singularly blessed woman in the history of the world. Why? Because she's a woman to give birth to the only perfect child who's ever lived. You know, but poor Jesus' younger brothers and sisters, why can't you be more like Jesus? That must have been a rough thing for them growing up. No wonder they didn't believe in him at first. Okay, Jesus, 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 all we've ever heard growing up. But imagine for just a minute. Stop and think. Put yourself in Mary's sandals. Okay? Here, a teenage girl, and she is going to give birth to the hope of Israel. She's going to give birth to the one who is prophesied to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3:15. She is going to give birth to the Messiah, to the Savior of the world, to the second person of the Trinity, to the Creator of the universe. Think about parenting that child. I mean, it's really staggering because it can make it real light and jokey, but you really think about that. Think about the affection that a mom has for her child and the way that she loves that child and holds that child and carries that child. And it's been a blessing for me to see my wife, Brandy, with all four kids and how she's loved them each. You know, and you think that she gives all her love to the first one, and then somehow there's just as much love for the second and for the third and for the fourth, and for those who have been blessed with more, they have love for all of them. But what kind of a special bond must there have been to you have in human flesh your Creator, and you're there when He learns to walk, and you're there as, if you really just stop and take some time to think about it, I mean, it's amazing. There couldn't have been a better experience in parenting than to parent this child. What an amazing, amazing thing it must have been. And so, stop and think about that sometime. Verse 29 says, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." So Mary freaks out a little bit. You know, and wouldn't you, you know, if you're Mary, you're just there going about your daily chores, whatever they might be, and here it is, this angel shows up, and not so much as a how do you do, but he just kind of starts saying all these things. The word troubled here, it means disturbed or perplexed or agitated. She's a little upset about this whole thing. She's trying to put the pieces together in her mind. What exactly is going on? Verse 30, he says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" The angel tells her, "I come in peace." "Don't worry, you found favor with God. This is a good thing that I've come to bring you news about." Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now this is strikingly similar to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel means God with us. So there was a prophecy given in Isaiah, and here the prophecy is going to be fulfilled in Luke chapter 1. Now, his name Jesus here, it's actually funny. It's a common name. It's the Greek version of the name Joshua. It's Joshua. And there must have been a lot of Joshuas running around at this time, thinking about Joshua as one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, the man who took the mantle from Moses. And so Joshua or Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And that's what Jesus' name means. Verse 32, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So this kid's going to be something special. We hear, first of all, that he'll be great. He'll be great. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9 in your Old Testaments. Isaiah chapter 9... really, it's another prophecy about the Messiah, and it ties into this, he will be great. Isaiah chapter 9, let's look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That's this child that's going to be born to Mary. That's him who's going to be great. And he's all these descriptions. And often you see this verse on a Christmas card. And it's absolutely true, but to think about this all washing over Mary as she realizes how this thing is going to be, an awesome time it must have been. So back to Luke chapter 1, verse 32, we need to look at some other things here. In verse 32, it says, "He will be called the Son of the Highest." He will be called, it could be translated, will be, he'll be. In other words, when he says he will be called this, it's not like, well, you call someone something that they're not really. No, he's saying that this is who he really will be. You know, he is going to be the Son of the Highest. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, which we'll get to eventually, John the Baptist is called the prophet of the highest. And that's a high calling, to be the prophet of the highest. But Jesus is called Son of the Highest. And it's a whole different thing. And so John the Baptist recognized that. John the Baptist recognized his inferiority to Jesus. You know, John didn't have any self-esteem problems and was like, oh, I'm so sad that I'm not as great as Jesus and everything like that. He didn't do any of that. He said, there's one coming after me who I'm not worthy to even unstrap his sandals. He's the one. And it's significant, this word son of the highest. Because in Semitic thought, and I'll quote this pastor, in Semitic thought, a son was a carbon copy of his father. And the phrase son of was often used to refer to one who possessed his father's qualities. So here's what we're doing. In the Hebrew way of thinking, calling someone son of the highest was calling them God. Son of the highest is saying you're just like God. You have the same characteristics, the same qualities as God. So this is a clear reference to Jesus being divine, calling him the Son of the Highest. And then also we read there, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So the Lord Jesus was a physical descendant of David, and he was an heir to the Davidic dynasty. Turn to the Old Testament again, to 2 Samuel this time. Turn left quite a bit to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, looking at verse 12. A lot of things wrapped up in Jesus. The Lord gives a prophecy to David, and part of it was fulfilled in Solomon, but part of it wasn't. Part of it was about the Lord Jesus. So it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your father, so speaking to David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, she'll be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But by my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So we realize that, okay, some of that relates to Solomon, some of it doesn't. Because Solomon's throne wasn't forever. That kingdom wasn't forever. We know that Israel isn't a kingdom right now. And so the other part of that is for the Messiah. And so we're going to get to that here as we move back to Luke chapter 1, verse 33 now. We read, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So this is going to be fulfilled. The prophecy to David is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, this was not fulfilled during Jesus' first coming. And that's why many Jews had a real problem with Jesus, because he didn't, you know, come as this conquering king. He came as a suffering servant. So we know that it will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. And if you're a little down in the mount about that, and we got this president, we got these things, and we got these governments, and we've got these nations, and we've got these weapons, and we've got these things, how's it all going to work out? Just go read Psalm chapter 2, and go read Revelation 19. And then, you know, take those two passages and call me in the morning. No, don't really, you know, but just take those passages and realize, okay, things are dark, but the day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to establish his throne. Now, the scripture tells us, without any hesitancy, that Jesus Christ's kingdom is going to be forever. It's going to be forever. So here's we put the pieces together. If his kingdom will be forever, and the scripture says it will be, then whether you and I are a part of that kingdom or not is a huge deal. It's a huge deal. You know, we can think about people coming into different kind of governments come and go. You know, different political parties come and go. Power comes and power sways, and we can say, you know what, I'm not really going to be a part of this current government or whatever it might be, because, you know, I just really don't believe in it, and I know eventually someone else is going to come along. Not so with Jesus Christ's kingdom. It is a permanent government. And so we have to realize, man, this is a big, big deal. whether I'm a part of it or not. And so that would be something maybe to witness to people about, is say, the scripture says Jesus Christ is going to rule his kingdom forever. So if you're part of his kingdom, it's good for you. If you're choosing to not be part of his kingdom, that's really, really bad. And that's a kind of another way to come at witnessing to people. Now, with all this being said, Mary, teenage girl, she's kind of, her head spinning. She has a question. So let's look at the response in verse 34. She says, quite simply, practical Mary, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" The word "no" doesn't mean she didn't know any men. She knows a man in the sense of she knows who Joseph is. But the way it's used in the scripture, this "no," it speaks of sexual intimacy. Mary is professing that she's a virgin. She said, how can this be? I've never been intimate with a man. And I like that because Mary was not ignorant about the birds and the beasts. Okay, she wasn't like, wow, I wonder where babies come from. She understood this and she says, hey, how can this be? How can this happen? And I love that. She's just asking a practical question. And so here comes the encouragement in verses 35 through 37. "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now, I'm not going to stand here and say to you that this is not a mysterious verse. It is a mysterious verse. I don't know exactly how this all takes place, but here's what I do know. I don't want to major in what I don't know. I want to major in what I do know. This verse tells us very clearly that the conception of Jesus Christ was a supernatural and not a sexual event. So it tells us. It was a supernatural event, not a sexual event. That's what happened. And so the delicate word there is used, overshadow. Overshadow. It means literally to cover with a cloud. The interesting thing about this is that the transfiguration experience. Remember in the Gospels where Jesus went up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. Well, three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record that event. And they all use the same Greek word that is used here, the overshadowing. When the cloud overshadowed them. And so it's the same sense of God's presence overshadowing Mary, and this baby is going to be conceived apart from any sexual relationship. Why is that so vital? Why is that so important? Because this contrasts greatly with pagan mythology. In pagan mythology, you know, the gods had human bodies. And oftentimes either a god directly would have a sexual relationship with a human being and create kind of a half-breed offspring, or there would be a human father, and then as well this god father would come and have a sexual relationship with her well, and so there's kind of like this mix. And if you ever read any Greek mythology, some sick puppies, okay? And so there's all kinds of weird stuff like that, but there's not a hint of that in what we're reading here, okay? So it's something totally different. It's important to realize also, I don't know what the Mormons teach now, because they have a tendency to let's be honest, they change their teachings when their teachings are no longer in vogue. But they originally taught, and they still teach, that God the Father used to be a man, and that through his obedience to these laws, he became a God. And that he physically had a sexual relationship with Mary to conceive Jesus. That's what they taught. And so that's not a hint of what you get from the scriptures. That's not a hint of what we have here. This is a supernatural and not a sexual event. And notice it says here in verse 35 that he is going to be the Holy One there. That Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Jesus, by being the Holy One, he's set apart, he's special. I've witnessed the birth of four babies, and never when I saw them did I say, oh, here's the Holy One. You know, never has that thought crossed my mind. So don't get fooled ever into thinking that Jesus Christ was just another baby. Oh, he was a great teacher, he was a great moral leader. No, he's the Holy One. He's a set-apart one. And in fact, here he's called the Son of God. And we've already established what son means there in the Hebrew way of thinking. Now, again, Gabriel's going to further encourage Mary in verse 36. He says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age and is now in the sixth month of her..." And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. So he's encouraging her because she might be thinking, well, I'm not sure how this is all going to work out. And he says, well, you know what? Your relative, Elizabeth, you know, she's well stricken in years and everything. Who was very old. She's conceived a son in her old age. And just to encourage her that God's able to make these things happen. God's able to work. And Mary wouldn't have known this. Because as we look back at verse 24, it says that Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months. So she didn't tell anybody. And you know, she didn't know if she was dreaming or what. And so she didn't tell anybody about this. So Mary's encouraged. And then in verse 37, I love what the angel Gabriel says. He says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." You can't figure it out, Mary, but God can figure it out. And I think there's a great application for that verse, at least for me, is don't think the Lord is limited like you're limited. Don't think the Lord is limited like you're limited. You know, there's lots of ways that I'm limited. I think about working on a, you know, an engine of a car, and I think, oh man, there's no way. It's just something that's beyond my realm of ability. But there are other people that with their eyes closed, and I've seen competitions where people with their eyes closed put together an engine. And so the thing is, we can't carry over our limitations to God. That's ridiculous. God's not limited like we're limited. Don't think that if you can't figure it out, if I can't figure it out, it can't be figured out. God can figure it out. God can get the job done. And so often we have such little faith because we think about it that way. I didn't want to share this, but I will anyway because it's a little too personal. But, you know, as I looked at that verse, with God nothing will be impossible, I thought back to, you know, when I was in high school and I wasn't a believer and I really had no direction, no purpose, no nothing in life. And I remember, as I talked with Brandy about this, is I don't even ever remember thinking about kids. I never thought about it because I had a hard enough time. I couldn't even find a girlfriend. You know, I'm like, I'm not even down the road that far. And so I remember I had a good friend. He seems like a prophet at the time, but Clifford Cogsdale. He was a funny guy. And he said, "Yeah, one day you're going to have a wife and kids." And I'm like, "Whatever, Clifford, shut up. You know, I don't believe you." But then as I look back at my life and where God has brought me to, and I just see that was impossible for me. I never would have dreamed that I'd have a beautiful wife who loves me and four kids that are the most important things to me in the world. And from my, you know, and how I lived my life and what an idiot I was, it was impossible. But God saved me and God brought these things into my life and God did it. And so there may be situations in your life and in my life that just seem impossible. And I just can't do it and I can't go through this thing and this thing is too hard and it's too difficult or it's too whatever. And God says, "Why don't you just sit down? Because with you, it's impossible, but not for me." And that's a great encouragement because I don't have to figure it all out. I just have to follow him and he'll work it out. And I love how Mary responds to all this wealth of information that must have come to her in just a couple of minutes. We see in verse 38 the submission. And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So unlike Zechariah's, Mary responds in belief. And this was a lot for her to take in. And think about it. She calls herself the maidservant of the Lord. The word maidservant, it means a female slave. You know, little girls didn't say, "I really hope to grow up to be a maidservant someday." You know, it was a term of servitude, of submission. And think about Mary. Mary is not a naive little girl. She realizes in this moment of time, there's going to be a lot of things that happen. For her to have to go to Joseph and say, "Hey, I'm pregnant, but don't worry, you know, it's of the Holy Spirit." Imagine, Joseph had a hard time with that, and an angel has to come to Joseph to convince him that this is all okay. And so, but once Joseph was convinced, you know, people know how long it takes to have a baby, and people realize when Mary and Joseph were married, and they start putting pieces together, and you have to believe that throughout Mary's whole life, there was rumors. There was suspicion. Yeah, Mary says it was of God. I'm not so sure. You know, and for her to have to live with that for her whole life, she makes this decision as a teenager, something she'll have to live with. And it's just a beautiful example of submitting to the will of the Lord, no matter what the consequences, no matter what people say, no matter what that means to you. And just what an amazing example that is. So that's as far as we'll get to today. But I just want to kind of close with a couple of things. One is hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. As Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith, which is once and for all delivered to the saints. Don't say, "Well, you know what? We live in the 21st century and people just don't like the virgin birth and they don't like talk about angels. They don't like to talk about the atonement. They don't like Adam and Eve." Forget all that. People haven't liked it since the beginning. And so we need to stick fast to that. And then also to realize, you know what? God can do things that we could only dream of. And you know what? God can, sometimes we think that God can do the impossible, and he can, says right here. But we think that it's impossible in the sense of God's going to make everything rosy and okay and, you know, lollipops and lemonade. But you know what? It could be that God accomplishes the impossible by taking you your whole life through the valley of the shadow of death. That your whole life is a difficult situation, but he helps you to remain faithful to the end. That could be the impossible God carries you through. And then to realize that no matter what it is, no matter if it's in our view good or bad, what God allows into our life, that if we just submit to him, that's a beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you so much for how it changes lives. I thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to it. I thank you, Lord, that it's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And I thank you that it never changes. I thank you, Lord, that though great people in the world's eyes have waged war against it, have sought to destroy it, who have killed those who possessed it, who have burned them and everything else, Lord, yet your word still remains. Lord, and I thank you for that blessing that it is, and I pray that you would just help us to hold it dear, help it, use your word to train our minds and our hearts that we might submit to you. And we thank you, Lord, that in our lives so many things seem impossible, but with you it's possible, Lord. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.